I invite you to turn again to 1 Corinthians. We're at chapter 14. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 25 of chapter 14. This is the last chapter in this section dealing with spiritual gifts. We'll have a couple occasions to look at chapter 14. We're in verses 1 to 25 this morning. And it's a somewhat complex chapter. There's a number of exceptionally difficult questions of interpretation when you come to this issue of spiritual gifts, and there's a vast amount of literature on it, much of it modern, because there's this strong minority of Christians today, as you know, charismatics, who hold that these gifts continue in the church today, and we would not share that same understanding with them, but they see something like speaking in tongues, the main issue apparently going on in Corinth at this moment. They see, these charismatics, see speaking in tongues as essentially ecstatic, non-human speech used mainly for private devotion and something that is still present in the church today. Now, we think that that is a mistaken view, but we're not going to take up all of our time this morning with that debate, because I think to deal with that and those related issues of the charismatic movement, to deal with that responsibly from this passage would take a whole series of sermons, and honestly, we'd have to bring in some other passages as well, and which is to say, if you were expecting this morning a comprehensive exposition on particular charismatic issues going on today, well, you might be a little bit disappointed. But hopefully you won't be too disappointed, because what we want to do instead this morning is something that is just as valuable, and that is to concentrate on the underlying problem that Paul's getting at through this issue of speaking in tongues and all that is going on there at Corinth. Not to try to deal with everything that this passage might possibly speak to. I think that would just be too much. But instead, to come back to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue here at Corinth. And why I say that's valuable is because the heart of the issue going on at Corinth, even though their context and time seem so removed and different from ours, the heart of the issue is the same issue going on in the church today. The underlying problem is still with us in the church today. So I think that'll be of some benefit. Again, chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. First, let's pray. And then we'll give attention to God's word. Father, we now do need very much the work of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit, to open our hearts and minds to receive the word. Help us then to receive the word meekly, openly. We pray that the seed of the word would be planted deeply to bear much fruit in all of our lives. And all for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. The inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. And thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, what we want to do, as I said, is to get at the heart, the underlying issue here, because it's the same going on today. It manifests itself slightly differently. We'll come to some application at the end. But we want to go through commenting on some of the verses here and there and seeking to apply what Paul is saying to our own hearts. And the problem that Paul is dealing with, and he's brought this up a couple of times already, is that there is a childishness in the Corinthians' thinking. Spiritual immaturity. And the problem is they're sort of staying there and reveling there in their spiritual immaturity. We all need room to grow up, but they're not growing up. And there's a spiritual immaturity in worship, spiritual immaturity, childishness in their behavior. There's this childish in their fellowship, in their approach to Christian life, and spiritual immaturity even in their approach to witnessing to others. And a lot of that's coming to a head here with these issues of spiritual gifts. So we'll be looking at verses 1 to 25, and verse 20 is kind of a key text in regards to this. Verse 20 again, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Paul's saying, as he's said to them a couple times before, in your thinking, in your spiritual walk, in your fellowship, grow up. They were thinking like children. That's what was wrong. And he's saying, I want you to stop that and to start thinking like adults. Grow up. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, a number of things. Young children naturally are attracted by the short term rather than the long term. Naturally attracted by instant gratification. Children are drawn to the flashy rather than the lasting. They often appreciate the superficial rather than the profound. You know, you give a young child a choice between a plate of good, solid, plain vegetables and a plate of highly colored cookies. Which one will he choose? And, you know, really, how long can a child concentrate? We talk about 2 minutes for the two-year-old. You know, you spend 20 minutes setting up some activity for your children to play, and after a minute of playing it, I'm bored. I want to play something else. They have short attention spans. They're easily distracted. And it doesn't take much to send them over the edge, you know, either into hilarity or just weeping great tears. Sometimes all in about 3 minutes. And after a half-hour sermon, you can do this in about a half hour. Take a little survey. Half of them couldn't make it through. You know, they're just going to be conked out. Some of them will be in the nursery trying to put their toes in their mouth, and some will just be weeping bitterly at the extreme, arduous effort of having to sit still for a few minutes. It's just heartbreaking, really. Well, we don't get too concerned, do we? We love the little stinkers. Now, if some of you adults acted that way regularly, we might get concerned, depending on who it is. But with our little ones, we know in a few minutes they'll be taking a nap, they'll be getting a drink, you know, they're going to be giggling about who knows what. And in these ways, though, in their thinking spiritually, in their spiritual walk, the Corinthians were like little children. Now, don't get me wrong, it's delightful to see children who are children. It's appropriate. But it's tragic. It's tragic when people who shouldn't be children are still childish and infantile. And the Corinthians were like that, attracted by the superficial, by instant gratification, self-indulgent, attracted to the spectacular, the glittery, and the short term. And as we shall see, there are many Christians today who are still immature, childish. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this chapter. Stop thinking like children. Grow up. Grow up in your thinking. In your thinking, be mature. Now let's set Paul's teaching in context again because of the issue. It's helpful to remember this. As you know, the Corinthians to whom Paul was writing lived in the early New Testament age. It was a time when the New Testament wasn't completed. They didn't have the full gospel and witness to Christ of the New Testament. And so God gave the church a number of miraculous spiritual gifts, sign gifts, to keep them, to establish them, to instruct them, to give them scripture in this interim period, this apostolic age, as the canon of scripture is being completed. And the Corinthians were particularly enamored at this time with the gift of tongues. That gift was seen, remember, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Remember that with tongues? It was a supernatural ability to speak languages which one had never learned. I'm sure some of us going through our high school and college language courses wished that gift was still available, but it was available then, and people had this supernatural ability to speak languages that were not their own languages, the language of other people, of other nations, and the Corinthians were really just enthralled over the top with this gift. It was wonderful, and it was wonderful. It was wonderful, but they felt that it was the most wonderful thing, the most exciting thing that had ever happened to them. And in fact, some of them, as we've seen, were idolizing the gift of tongues. It mattered more than anything else. And Paul dealt very strongly with that in chapter 12, dealing with how they're even dividing the body over this, which shows they don't understand the whole point of these spiritual gifts, these grace gifts. But to them, it had become a mark of maturity, of pride, of spiritual advancement. And they felt if you couldn't speak in tongues like I do, you're a lesser Christian. You haven't arrived yet. That was sort of the attitude. And so there was pride, and there was division, and there was envy. And in chapters 12 to 14, Paul's been confronting this exaggerated view of tongues from a couple different ways. Remember back in chapter 12, he talked about how every gift, even those that don't seem so extravagant and exciting, every gift is needed and, in fact, equally important in the body. You can't say, I don't need you, or I'm no good. And he dealt with all of that. Because the body's not just one member, but many members working together. And so it's wrong to take one gift like tongues and lift it above all the others. That's one way he got at the issue. In chapter 13, last Lord's Day, Paul says, coming at it another way, you know, all these gifts, whatever they are to be expressed in love. That's really what you need to desire. That's really what you need to seek for. And then the exercise of these gifts will be done correctly. Not in pride, not in self-display, but in love. Love is what matters in the body. And Paul now approaches the issue from a little bit different angle. Because these gifts are in the church, at least for the time being. They're not to be disregarded or ignored. That would be wrong. God's given them for a purpose. They're to be exercised. They are to be used. And Paul has no problem with that. But remember what he said back in chapter 12, verse 31. Desire the best gifts. Stop this childish, immature preoccupation with tongues and seek the best gifts, those which are more valuable. And he says, particularly, if you're going to be desiring gifts, you should be desiring something like prophecy. And we'll see how he does that, because prophecy is something for edifying others, while tongues was sort of this personal edification, and that's really a problem there at Corinth already. So look at verse 1. Verse 1. Pursue love. Following after chapter 13, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now you can imagine there's a great deal of argument and back and forth with the commentators and the theologians about what is exactly entailed in the gift of prophecy. But I think it comes down to something like this. It was most probably inspired revelation of truth given by the Holy Spirit to a Christian for his or her fellow believers, for the benefit of the congregation before Scripture was completed. Revelation about life in their church, about Christ, about the gospel, things that they didn't yet have and that they needed in their church. Now, we believe that that particular gift of infallible revelation is not present in the church today. And that is because the canon of Scripture is closed. Genesis to Revelation. And God's word is perfectly sufficient as he's given it to us, even during this period of the early Corinthian church here. And so today, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, comes nearest to that gift of prophecy, and that it proclaims the already given perfect revelation of God. And Paul says here it is much more valuable than tongues. It's greater than tongues. And the whole argument of this chapter is really that, sort of straightforward. He says, stop idolizing tongues. If you're going to desire and exercise these gifts, prophecy is more valuable. It's more beneficial to the congregation, and thus it's more valuable. And why is that? Why does Paul urge prophecy among them? Because he says, quite simply, it is understandable. When you speak in tongues, as you're doing, no one can understand what you're saying. When you prophesy, everyone can understand what you're saying. And something that everyone can understand must be more valuable than something which very few, if any, can understand. Look at how he develops this simple point through this chapter. Verses 2 through 5. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. And then he goes on. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. This gets back to a central problem going on at Corinth. They're so self-centered. And Paul says, dealt with this back in chapter 10, verse 24. He says that we're not to seek our own good, but what? Rather the good of others. And then he's saying here, you know, this emphasis on speaking in tongues as you're doing it here edifies yourself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. You're to seek the good of others. And he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Simple principle. There's no spiritual profit in messages which people cannot understand. He goes on in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by revelation. He goes on, talks about prophesying. Suppose we had some very famous Reformed pastor, a mighty man of God, come through Stanton. A great theologian who has been used by God to bring thousands into his kingdom and his preaching is loved. And I was to say, you know, next Lord's Day, this great minister, this great man of God, is going to come and preach in this church. Well, we'd all come with great expectation. We might even invite our friends to come and hear this wonderful servant of God who's converted so many. And then on that day, I announced just before he comes up to the pulpit, I forgot to mention to you last Sunday, he only speaks Chinese, and we don't have anybody here to interpret, to translate. And he gets up and he speaks in Chinese for an hour, and that's what Paul is saying here. If I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? What good would it be? You wouldn't understand anything. You wouldn't be able to come to faith. You couldn't respond to the message. You couldn't have believed. It wasn't tongues that brought you to faith. It was the proclamation of the truth. It was the proclamation of the gospel that brought you faith. And so why are you so attracted and attached to this unintelligible speech? And he gives a couple of illustrations then in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, even in the case of inanimate objects, you know, these lifeless objects that make sound, such as instruments. How will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? There's some order in the music. You know, music done rightly has the power to thrill us, to move us, to speak to our very souls, to lift us up, to bring sadness. It fills us with excitement as we listen to the melody. And it can help us because there's coherence There's order, there's structure, there's meaning. But you know, not surprisingly, that's something that is attacked. You listen sometime to the work of the modern composer John Cage. I think he died 20-some years ago or something like that. But he believed in random music, unstructured music. I tried listening to it for a few minutes last week. It's just a jumble of meaningless sounds. That's my impersonation of John Cage. I don't think that's done very often. But I tried to listen to it for a few minutes last week, and it's just a jumble of meaningless sounds. Now, I know he's labeled a genius. He's avant-garde, but that won't help you. It won't thrill you. And in fact, after a few minutes, it'll just irritate you. Now, I guess it could cause you to get a little philosophical about the meaning of anything, you know, that sort of thing. But it's meaningless. There's no coherence. There's no order. It has no structure to it. It's meaningless. And so he says, you know, knowing that some of us will say, well, that's just your personal preference in music. He says, well, what about the trumpet? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who's going to get ready for battle? You needed a clear sound of the trumpet to call people to battle, to call them to charge, to have them report for duty. And if there's not a clear sequence of notes, nobody's going to know what to do. It's not just a matter of standing up and making a bunch of noise. There has to be communication. There has to be meaning. It has to be intelligible. Just a lot of unintelligible noise means nothing, no matter how worked up you get about it. So Paul says, there's no value in uttering sounds you do not understand, sounds you cannot make sense of. And again, in verse 16, he says, corporate worship, what we're doing here this morning would be impossible without rational communication. If I were to suddenly be able to just go on and speak in tongues throughout the service, how would you feel about that? I might be initially a little bit excited. Some of you, the word would get out and it would attract certain people, but they wouldn't stay long. Because you wouldn't know what in the world was going on. You wouldn't know when to stand up, when to sit down, when to sing or pray or give tithes or listen or what I was saying. And you wouldn't know if I was calling on you to repent or to rejoice. It'd be meaningless babble. And once the initial excitement wore off again, I think it would be just quite irritating. And so look what he says. If you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? This actually is a key point. This is one of the key arguments by the Corinthian church for why they elevated the speaking of tongues. And it's made very strongly today by the charismatics. This is very important, so get ready for this. Here's the argument then and even today. But what about tongue speaking as an evangelistic tool? Think of the impact which can be made on non-Christians by speaking in tongues. And that's, again, what we're often told today. This is what will reach the unbeliever. Not all your doctrine and propositions and statements of the gospel, but something like a sign, speaking in tongues, something miraculous, something amazing. It's one of our greatest evangelistic tools. And Paul says, no. It is exactly the reverse. Look at verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. That's a quote from Isaiah 28. The prophet, as you recall, had been preaching God's word to a wayward people, to Israel, and the people in their hard hearts and in their unbelief had mocked Isaiah, the prophet. He was preaching God's word to them in a language that they could understand. And they were saying in response to that message in their own language, it's just a bunch of babbling and nonsense. It's just a bunch of noise. And God then says to the prophet Isaiah, you tell my people this. You've heard my word in your own language and you called it nonsense, meaningless. I will send you nonsense. You will hear nonsense, and the nonsense you will hear will be the foreign tongue of the Assyrian soldier who will invade your country and destroy it and take you into captivity. I will speak nonsense to you. I will speak languages and tongues you don't understand. But when I speak that tongue to you, it will be a message of judgment and anger. For the day of grace will be gone. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. That's a message of judgment. In fact, it's connected to what happened at the day of Pentecost, isn't it? The unbelieving Jews gathering in Jerusalem, where God, the God of Israel, had spoken to them in their own tongue for thousands of years. And he now spoke to them not in their own tongue, but in other languages. Languages they didn't understand. And you remember how they responded? Oh, they're just drunk. What fools. It was God's judgment. It was God saying, I spoke to you and you didn't listen. And now I'm speaking to other people and through other people. And those who were not a people are now a people. And we'll get to that tonight in Hosea. And Paul, you see, with this tremendous insight, says this is exactly what will happen in the church if a visitor comes into your congregation there at Corinth, where everyone is speaking in tongues. They won't understand. It'll be nonsense. Gibberish. They'll have no opportunity to hear the gospel, to be saved. They'll have no opportunity to believe. They won't be challenged. It won't cause them to think. They won't understand. They'll hear meaningless, unintelligible jumble of sounds. Look at what he says in verses 22 and 23. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. A sign of judgment. Verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? How will that benefit? How's that going to bless them? For them to leave saying, you know, those Christians are insane. What sort of evangelistic tool is that? The Corinthians were saying, as many do today, you know, speaking in tongues is so wonderful, and the impression that it makes on the unbelievers. And Paul says, the only impression that it's making is that you're crazy. What sort of evangelistic tool is that? And its conclusion is clear in verse 19. Yet in the church, Paul speaking, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul's very clear on this point, isn't he? He says to the Corinthians, get away from this immaturity, this overexcitement with your toys, you know, what's flashy, this instant gratification, thinking like children and about yourself. Grow up spiritually. Stop getting so enthusiastic about this temporary sign. Instead, move on to the meat, to the maturity of understanding, being built up in the truth. In your thinking, be adults. And I think that takes us to some application for our own day, having kind of seen the underlying issue there. And we could ask the question this way, in what way are Christians immature today? How do we connect to this today in the church? How are we doing what the Corinthians are doing? Well, really, exactly in the same way as the Corinthians. By being mentally lazy. As we look at the church today, there's a great deal that's flashy. It's about instant gratification, not the long, hard road of the pilgrim and his sanctification, but instant gratification. It's entertainment-oriented. It's shallow, superficial, frivolous, undemanding. Just a couple of general examples that really cross all churches. Worship, for example. There is an appetite, an increasing appetite for worship in the church to be a category, I think, really of show business. You've got Broadway, you've got sitcoms, you've got the blockbuster, and you've got worship. You know, it's kind of another genre of show business. And it's almost like that in some churches. You've got to put on the show each week. It's a lot of production, a lot of roles to play and costumes to pick out and dance numbers and a lot of talent to recruit and people to entertain and seats to fill. And there's an elaborate musical program with musical directors and large bands, and someone's got to produce the Lord's to show each Lord's Day. Bring in the Christian guest celebrities, and singers are booked, and repetitive chorus are sung to sort of whip up emotion. And is it any surprise that worship for many has lost its grandeur, its dignity, its God-centeredness, its reverence, its awesomeness? There's nothing solid that remains, and ultimately it's of no value. Like children who just have to be entertained over and over with the next thing, kept amused, never required to think for more than a minute. And let us not think that we're free from this, because I think that might be our tendency. You know, I see some of you saying, well, there is absolutely no entertainment value in our services. We don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about ever being amused at one of Ethan's sermons. I think he tries to keep it as uninteresting as possible. And that may be, but it's possible for us to sit, even in our more traditional services, with our minds far, far away. letting God's word never reach us, keeping it away, never entering our minds and our hearts, never letting it touch home, daydreaming, unengaged, not worshiping. Because the truth is, we approach God through our mind. Worship never ends with the mind. Worship never ends with the mind, but that is where it begins. We cannot worship a God we don't know. We cannot praise God without thinking about what we are saying, who he is. And so the issue of signs doesn't praise God if the mind and the heart are not involved. And it's just about the show, the signs. You know, it's no good standing up and singing a song of praise if a minute later you can't even remember or reflect on what you were saying. We cannot benefit from truth that we don't have any understanding of or comprehension of or memory of. And it's part of the responsibility of the preacher then to provide the people with truth, solid truth and clear, digestible ways, hopefully, to feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. But you have responsibilities too. Responsibilities as a worshiper to digest the food, to eat it, to come with rested, prepared minds, to come faithfully, to come reverently, to come with some maturity. To think while you are singing, to think while we are praying, to think and to listen as God's word is proclaimed and assess and meditate upon it. Because worship is work, and work is rarely all entertainment. Worship is not just slumping back for the show, or trying to tune out and just relax for a few minutes. It's hard work. Especially because we're sinners, and we're to labor at it, and to give ourselves to it because God promises to help with his spirit. And that's the only way we can be built up. And so there's a great reward to be had from this work. And so Paul's saying to them, stop thinking like children, grow up. And is that not a word to the church today? And what again about this learning? You know, we live in an age of unparalleled education, we're told. The population of the United States is more highly educated than any time in history, and yet seldom in the past centuries, and I would say never in our country's history, have Christians been so largely ignorant. If we were able to compare ourselves as Christians with previous generations, I think we would be startled and ashamed about how little we know and how much they knew. You know, our forefathers, they didn't have a lot of books. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have all that access. But the books they did have, they knew from cover to cover. Their focus was narrower, perhaps, but it was very deep. For example, just read the records sometime. Come across some of the records of our Presbyterian forefathers from the 1700s, 1800s, and you'll find ordinary people sitting down with their minister and their elders and engaging in deep theological discussion. And these were people who left school by the age of 12 to go and be farmers. But they were people who thought and understood and learned and remembered. And so let me just ask everybody, you don't have to answer. How many solid Reformed books have you read in the last year or two? Now, not just a light devotional, but I mean a really weighty book of theology or doctrine. Because thousands of good ones are available, and they're cheap, and you can get them on your laptop or your phone, and even actually a lot of them are free. How many have you read? Or how do we spend our free time on this, the Lord's Day? Here's the day God has graciously given to you. He hasn't called you to slave and labor away 24/7 all the time. He's given you a day of rest. But it's also a day to have time to think about and to worship God, to really rest in him, which is the only place of real rest, and to study and to read and to digest and to get deeply into the things of God, and yet so few Christians do that. And so Paul's saying to us today, stop behaving like children. The self-indulgent and the instant gratification, think like adults. Grow up. And, you know, actually with our young people at school, many are studying to a high level. They're researching and doing projects, and they're learning about computers and getting into advanced courses and degrees. And yet we hear again and again in the church something like this, that the programs for young people in the church have to be simple. Nothing too hard, nothing too challenging, nothing too theological. Don't put in that doctrine, because doctrine divides, which is don't put in truth statements, because truth divides. You need to make them feel good. Nothing too complicated or too deep. It all has to be light, entertaining. Well, in school, yes. School, yes. That's important. Their schooling is important. We want them to have advanced courses, rigorous courses to be successful. But church, well, nothing too heavy. If you challenge them too much, they're just not going to want to come back. What message do we think that communicates? It is important for our young people, our covenant children, to have a good grasp of the Christian faith. And in fact, I would say it's more important than the grades they get at school. So let's not shortchange or cheat our future generation, our covenant children, based on what the culture is saying to us about Christian faith and Christian education and its value. Paul says, stop thinking like children. Grow up. And one last application from this passage, it's on evangelism again, coming back to that, because that was one of the Corinthians' defense of tongues. Think of the impact it has in evangelism, and it's also an argument today. And so we have to ask ourselves as Reformed Christians, what is our great desire as a church? And is it not to see people coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that our great desire? To experience what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian? We long to see them coming to faith in Christ for their sake, for the change it will bring to their lives, for all eternity. And we love them so much that we long to see them becoming Christians. We long to see our churches full. We sing that often, don't we? Now, how are we to influence and how are we to reach them? And again, the point of application here, I think many of God's people today have this feeling that you can only reach the outsider, you can only reach the unbeliever, the people outside the church, by amusing them, entertaining them. And I'm convinced that in the long run, that's a mistake, a profound mistake. Some people may be attracted for a time. Others will be put off right away, because when the church forgets who she is and she tries her hand at the big show, well, let's be honest, it can be pretty cheesy. But you can't trick people into the kingdom of heaven, and you can't have gimmicks and simple emotional appeals and worldly programs to sneak them in, and then when they're in, they're caught and you've got them. It certainly doesn't treat them with respect and dignity as thinking and intelligent human beings made in the image of God. Paul shows us how evangelism is to be carried out in verses 24 and 25. If an unbeliever comes in while everybody is prophesying, or in our terms today, if an unbeliever comes in while the word of God is being taught, while it's being preached, expounding the word of God, teaching about the word of God, and everyone studying the passage and discussing the truth and focused on it and believing it and aware of it, meditating on it and explaining the scriptures and thinking about it, well, then this unbeliever can be convinced that he's a sinner, that the secrets of his heart will be revealed. Suddenly they'll realize, I need Christ. I'm a sinner just like these people here. I've sinned against this holy God, and I'm guilty before him, and there is a heaven and a hell, and I can't save myself. The message is clear. Only Christ will save. And Paul says he will fall down on his face, and he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's God's ordinary way, through the proclamation of his word. And wouldn't we love that? Just love that to happen at our church. People to come into the church and say, God is really among you. Now, what's going to lead people to say that about Stanton OPC? Not because there's a lot of shouting, hullabaloo going on. It's not because everybody's speaking in tongues. That person would say that when I was in your midst, God was there, because God's truth, God's word, the message of Scripture gripped my heart and mind, and I realized that God is real, that God knew me, that I was accountable as I sat in the pew under the proclamation of the gospel. And I heard it. And by God's Spirit, he helped me to understand it. I realized my sin, and I trusted in Christ, and I was made a new person. And I know God is among you because it was in your midst that he met and changed me. People aren't converted by tongues. They're converted by the truth, by the gospel proclaimed, to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul speaks to immature Christians then and today, excited with the show, the trivial, the spectacular, and he says, grow up. Realize what matters. Realize what will build you up. When we go to an unbeliever, we're not trying to trick them, to manipulate them, psychologically deceive them. We're simply saying, look, here's God's word. Here's the truth. Meditate on it. Think about it. Pray about it. And that's what God blesses. It's not that flashy, but it's time to grow up. Here's the path to Christ-likeness, to usefulness and blessing. And the call is really to us all to grow up, to stop thinking like children. In your thinking, be adults. Until, Paul will say elsewhere, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's where we're going. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we recognize that we are easily diverted by counterfeits, attracted, enticed by the promise of shortcuts and the glittering things around us. We love the idea of experiences that we don't have to think about, of immediacy, of raw power, of some ecstatic out of body and mind experience. Yet you teach us in your word that the place where you will meet us is in the scriptures. Your word, your truth. So please, would you keep us there and open our hearts to receive its truth, that we may indeed know you, and knowing you, become like you, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. As we come